All right. Want to make our way to our seats. Get into a couple announcements this morning. All right, so first up, right, if you were not here last week, we do have your contribution forms from the year for those of you who like to report that to Uncle Sam. So make sure you see Jess after church. If you didn't get it last week, she has it for you. All right. Who is here for game night on Friday night? Look, you know, church people are really sweet and all until you get them behind Rummy Cub. Or Rummy Cube. There was a discussion. Is it Rummy Cube or Rummy Cub? I don't know. Look, yeah, the Nelson clan, watch out. Like, he's all smiles now, but get him behind a board game. Actually, I think the worst might be Mike Mott. I don't know if you have ever played a game with Mike Mott, you know you probably won't do it again. You know that's true, Jess. All right, well, we had a great time. It was awesome. It was good. Of course, I got to find my spot, right? One of these days, Lord, one of these days. It's not, no. I mean, I could, but then... Now I'm like, not symmetrical or something, you know? Yeah, but there's a ledge right here that you're not going to balance me. It's from all your dancing, pop the screws. All right. Okay, a couple things coming up, right? February 18th from 1 to 5, so that's right after church, we're going to have a homeless outreach here. You know, Susie's connections, right? She's going to be bringing some people in that are going to come. It was, what, 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago we did this. Now we're going to try to get a little bit more organized. What we want to do is we want to get some food, have some fellowship, have time to pray and hang out with some of these people. If you'd like to help out on the organization of that, please see Susie. Susie, just raise your hand in case there's some people that don't know who you are. I know last time a bunch of the younger crowd had an opportunity to just hang and pray with some of the homeless community, and it was a really, really beautiful, powerful time. So we'll be doing that February 18th. So please put that in your calendars. We're going to start tightening up things for our house groups. So if you are still interested and you haven't put your name up on the clipboard, please do so, because I'm going to start trying to figure out where people should go, who can be leaders and all that good stuff. So obviously it won't be the only time you can sign up, but it just allows us to get more organized. Women's group, we got February 8th. You guys are getting together. Talk to my Michelle, because there's a couple of Michelles here, but Michelle or Gail or Jess for some details. Come up February 8th. Sunday morning Bible study, still going, right? Still going strong. But even if you haven't attended yet, you know, and it's something that you want to do, we're here at 9 o'clock in the morning downstairs with Tim. So please do that. And then last, and definitely not least, you know, we're getting more and more young adults here. It's kind of like the 20s and 30s crowd. It's awesome. It's part of the, in my opinion, part of the signs of a healthy church is that you have young families that are coming. Another sign is that you have that 20-30 crowd that doesn't think we're too boring. And, of course, the older crowd. So it really represents a generation of family, right, that's coming together. I think that's a sign that things are going well. So if you are a young adult and you want to get more involved, I don't know if Caitlin is up here, if she's downstairs. Is Caitlin here? Oh, there you are. Reach out to Caitlin. She'll get you on the text thread and the groups and all that kind of stuff so you can stay more informed. Any other announcements? Are we good? Anything else? When's the Super Bowl? I don't even know when the Super Bowl is. I feel like that's something I should announce. When is it? Next Sunday? Right. Who's in it? I don't even know who's in it. All right. Super Bowl Sunday. I can guarantee you the pastor will not be wearing a jersey. Not that there's anything wrong. Oh, the Chiefs may all have a Swiftie shirt on. Might be worse, I know, might be worse. Actually, might be worse. All right, let me open up to 3 John. Now, let me clarify. This is in John chapter 3. This is the third book of John. It is only one chapter. I think it's the shortest. This is what they said. By word count, it's the shortest book of the Bible. But by verse count, it's not. All right. So, another announcement. Just to keep you on your toes. And I didn't know until I clicked the button, right? Ascend Conference, right? With P. Todd. I think Jamie and the team, you're going to get like a little cool video going eventually? All right. Well, as of now, March 15th, 16th, down in Philadelphia. And then March 22nd and 23rd here. Is it here where we're going to have Bob Sorge? Yeah, so Bob Sorge, those of you that are doing the study in the ladies group, the Seat of the Secret Place, he's going to be one of the speakers. So it's going to be really awesome. Go to phillytod.org to get more details. And Jamie, maybe next week, this week won't work, but maybe next week you could just kind of share more about the heart and the intent of what's going on as a vision. You probably could do that a lot better than I can. But let's do that next week. All right, so yeah, 3 John. As I attempt to get this microphone set up nice, the Madonna mic, right? And, last week was a very different week. And I wanted to just clarify some things. One, I went back and listened to the service. And just in reflection, I just wanted to give some clarity here. How do I clarify? I believe fervently that what the Lord was releasing on that Sunday, particularly with and for the younger crowd, that 40 and under, I believe that what the Lord was releasing was really a thing of blessing, of breaking off any kind of attachments or anything in the spirit that would be trying to keep you from really thriving in a way. But to be realistic and to be humbled, when listening to it, I was like, man, the tone of it came off a little bit more intense than I was intending. And so, for you guys that are new here, or for those of you who are just new to how we do things, last Sunday was a big stretch for me. I mean, the Lord just said, go in without a plan. I was hearing things from the Lord. I was trying to release the things I was hearing. And sometimes, for those of you who know, when you're hearing things from the Lord, there's a time when it's like really intense. And then to take that intensity and bring it through a filter to then release it is something that I'm growing in. So if I could just receive your grace and understanding of that, that'd be really wonderful for me. Okay? All right. So this week, eudaimonia. Eudaimonia, the Greek word. All right? So eudaimonia. I think like my wheelhouse, my bread and butter is always focusing on, or not always focusing on, but my bread and butter and really my classical education has been in understanding the Jewish roots of the faith, right? The Hebraic understanding, the first century context of what's going on. That's really where is like my love language and really what I find to be really important in the church today. But with that being said, the Bible, or rather the New Testament, is written in Greek. And, Judea and Samaria, modern-day Israel, is really on the fringe of the Roman Empire. And before it was the Roman Empire, it was the Greco Empire. Hence, it's called the Greco-Roman Empire, usually in history. And because of that, the Greeks left also their cultural imprint on that land, okay? And so today is going to be a little bit more of an exercise in that opposed to looking at the Hebraic roots, taking a look at some of the things that are going on here. Because scholarship knows for a fact that Paul especially knew of Socrates, knew of Socratic philosophy, and knew of Plato, because you can see some of the way that he is rationalizing and reasoning things out. He's actually using some of Plato and Socrates' developments, if you will. right? And so that sometimes makes some of us cringe, like, oh, these are not believing thinkers, Socrates and Aristotle, but they left such a huge mark on society that they're doing it. And we know that Jesus is doing as well. He's kind of quoting here and there some of the methodology of some of the Greek philosophers. So I want to talk a little bit about that kind of cultural thing and see what the Lord is saying to us. So at last, 3 John, right, third book of John, verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. All right? So the Lord was putting, obviously, on my heart here, truth, but then also this piece here that it's talking about that your soul will prosper. Okay? That John is saying to Gaius, I really pray that you prosper in all things, in your health, in your finances. And you know what? I want it to be a reflection of how your soul is already prospering. Okay? Now, this isn't like a, you know, like, oh, we're all going to be millionaires kind of message. It's like, okay, what does this prospering of your soul look like? Okay? And so, although the Greek term here, eudaimonia, is not used in the Koine Greek, it really is a connection to the concept of what is known as eudaimonia, which Aristotle really brings to the table many, 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 many years before the writing of John here, okay? And so what is this weird Greek word, eudaimonia, and how does it relate to us today? Well, eudaimonia, we can't really translate into English because there isn't a good translation of it, but it's essentially this. It's a life well-lived, or I really like it as human flourishing. Okay, so Greek philosophers are on a pursuit. Yeah, they don't believe in Jesus. Jesus isn't even on the scene yet. They don't even believe in the God of Israel, right? They believe in their weird pantheon of stuff, but they have these minds that are thinking and evaluating things. And they say, really, the pursuit of life should be for eudaimonia, the idea of having a flourishing life. And that flourishing life is not like just having $1 million in the bank. It's not just being healthy. It's a holistic approach of being a person that is flourishing in aspects of their life. And that, in fact, is a life well lived. Right? You can have all the money in the world, and your life could be horrible, right? You could be a horrible father or mother. You could be working 80 hours a week, you know, right? So it's this concept of when we experience life, how do we have a flourishing, good life, okay? And so they're wrestling with that. And Aristotle is thrown out here that back then, and don't worry, we'll get into Christianity that's going to run off of this as well, that the ideal life is different than happiness. That's the first pill that we all have to swallow right now if you choose to. That an ideal life is actually different than the pursuit of happiness. That's hard right there. That to live an ideal life is actually not to just to pursue to be happy. That's different. We're talking about flourishing. We're not talking about happiness. We're talking about your soul prospering and flourishing. Now, is happiness a part of it? Yes. You know how many messages I've heard about pursuing happiness? It's like, there's a theological problem even there. Right? Human flourishing. This is not just finances. This is a general being of living a good life. All right. Well, how do we connect this to Christianity and all this kind of stuff, right? The early church fathers, many of them, but specifically Aquinas, and Augustine, they said, okay, Aristotle had this pursuit because you got to understand, these guys who later become Catholic saints, before they get saved, they're philosophers. And that philosophy brought them to the understanding of Christ. And then they were like, wow, philosophy actually led us to Christ. And now we're going to take these worlds and see if they actually can come together. What is the philosophy of Christ? What is the philosophy of Christianity? Okay? That's actually how they came to faith. All right? In part. So Aquinas and St. Augustine, you know, Aristotle's got this notion of virtue, of how to live a good life, of human flourishing, of well-being. And he couldn't quite completely answer it, but he knew that it's a goal of mankind. He's like, this is what it is. By living a life of pursuit of Jesus, you can live in a place of eudaimonia, a place of human flourishing. Everyone say amen? Amen. So the question of the Greeks is answered by Christ. But what modern man has to know here is it's not just happiness. That's the hard one for us to swallow in America. Now, there's more to it than that. This concept of eudaimonia is deeply embedded in American thought. Okay? Thomas Jefferson, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their creator, with certain inalienable rights, among them being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? But really, what Jefferson is going for here is it really should be life, liberty, and eudaimonia. The ability to flourish. And so the early Americans, right, what are they getting at here? The early Americans are processing this piece that, in fact, the best form of government would be the form of government that entitles and allows people to flourish without that government getting in the way of eudaimonia, of getting to a place of human flourishing. That's what governments are for in the American context. In the American context, governments exist to promote a society and an atmosphere which will allow people to pursue human flourishing. So we as Americans, like, we have a long history of this. And at the spiritual roots of our nation, they want to create a context for human flourishing, not just money. Now, we get into all of that, and now we get into the next guy, C.S. Lewis. Who here knows C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and the Screwtape Letters, and all that good stuff, right? Now, C.S. Lewis is an English professor, or professor of ethics and philosophy in England. Now, he doesn't teach English, right? He's a professor that lives in England who teaches philosophy and ethics. Thanks. And through that, I mean, through, and some of it was his connections with Tolkien from Lord of the Rings. Through their conversations and discourse, his teaching of ethics and philosophy and his conversation with these high intellectual Christians brought him to faith. So once again, philosophy led him to understand that the only answer to all of this can only be found in Christ. But C.S. Lewis is now wrestling, but eudaimonia, the human flourishing, the things that I have taught, how do I rectify this? He says, all right, well, Aquinas and Augustine says, well, well-being is found in the pursuit of Jesus. But C.S. Lewis goes a step further and says, look, the human flourishing is only possible not by just getting saved, but stepping into the full essence of Jesus. We got to break this down. You're not going to have human flourishing just by doing the sinner's prayer. C.S. Lewis, not Dave Greenuckle, C.S. Lewis was one of the great Christian minds of the 20th century, is going to say it's not just by getting saved, it's by stepping into Jesus, right? John 1, he was the Word. He was the Logos. Logos in Greek is the all-being purpose of all things. The French would call it raison d'etre. It's the reason of being. Jesus is the eternal reason of being. Just getting saved is not going to produce human flourishing. It's stepping into the eternal logos and reason of all things that you'll be able to walk and reside and live inside of the place of true eudaimonia, human flourishing. And this works for an American Christian who lives in a McMansion, and it works for a underground church believer in the Middle East to flourish as my soul flourishes, because it's not about money, okay? That's not how you grow church attendance, but that's okay. So let's think about this. What is this thing of eudaimonia? And C.S. Lewis is really fitting the pieces together. He's like, look, it's not just about being saved. I mean, we want you to get saved, meaning I confess with my mouth and I confess with my heart and my mind, body, and spirit that Jesus is the Lord of my life. And he is the only way for the redemption of my sins. That's awesome. That's what Jesus preaches. This is what the Word preaches. It's what we preach here. But Jesus says, I've come to give you life, life abundantly. I want to see the abundant life. Well, how do I see the abundant life? It It's not about just being saved. It's about stepping into the eternal reason of all things. Now, C.S. Lewis and Dave Greenockle were meditating on such things, and it's like modern man really is looking for the good life. We're all looking for the good life. And we actually think in our mind that the good life is going to be money. Not in Greek philosophy. Not in Aristotle's mind. Wow, he's just a pagan philosopher. You're right. Neither in John's mind. Neither in Jesus' mind. Neither in Aquinas's or Augustine or Jesus' mind. It's not about money. That's not going to get you human flourishing. Many people that are wealthy end up going down dark roads because it becomes a millstone around their neck. Amen? You know it. It's like Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. Oh, Lord, if you could bless me with such problems, right? You guys ever see Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah? If I were a rich man, oh, Lord, if you give me such problems, right? I mean, I'll take it. It's not about just money. It's not about just peace. It's not about just the social gospel. And it's definitely not just about happiness. It's about a deeper inner well-being of existence in Christ. Not just getting saved. Right? What's the difference between getting saved and being in Christ? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Let's go back to this 3 John here because, you know, it's nice too. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, this is like one of the weird things, like, well, you got a mind, you got a body, you got a soul, you got a spirit. What is going on here, right? So, yeah, I looked at the Strong's Concordance, right? You're supposed to do. And what is soul here? It's not spirit. It's not your spirit man. It's not your spirit woman that's prospering. It's your soul that is prospering. It's a different word in Greek. So the word here is psuchai in Greek, which is psyche. So, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your psyche, your psychology prospers. Your mind. Or you would say your soul, the place of your emotions and your thoughts. I pray that you may prosper in all things. But I know, guys, that you're already prospering in your psyche, in your mind. You're flourishing in your soul. Your spirit is always flourishing. It's your spirit. It's your soul. It's different. Your psyche. Look, I don't think it's a shock to anyone. I'm not calling anyone out because I have no idea. Oh, I would never do that, and I don't know the depths of things. But I think if I just take a look at modern Christianity, let's just be real with one another for a moment. There are plenty of believers across the world in Jesus that are not experiencing flourishing in being. Right? You might be saved, might be able to prophesy, you might be able to do all these wonderful, cool things, but if we cracked open your brain and we looked into the inner places, we'd be like, dude, your psyche, your soul is not flourishing. Or we can go take a step back. I don't even have to crack open your brain. I can just take a look at your life and take a look at the way that you're living. You are not flourishing. You're not flourishing. Come on, Psalm 1, right? Be like a tree or a plant, by living water. So I was just like, Lord, okay, this is really cool. Like intellectually, I feel like I'm teaching the philosophy class again. But why is it that believers in Jesus are not experiencing flourishing? Why? And look, every single one here could probably give a sermon on the why. So if I leave some things out, please, it's okay, right? I think it's this. Modern man, aka modern Western man, has adopted a viewpoint that to be happy is the ideal. You're like, yeah? Is that the ideal? Of course it is. I want to be happy. And I'm going to do everything in my life to create a context for me to be happy. Of course, I'll give you a sermon about how to be happy. That's not a cross. Now let me clarify, because you're like, well, you can be happy. Yes, you can be happy in all things, yes. But the happiness is a byproduct of something else that's going on. Okay? Happiness is great. I want you to be happy. But I don't want you to pursue happiness. I want happiness to be a byproduct of everything that are happening. Does that make sense? It's a big difference. Now, how can I say this difference? Look, classical thinkers, what I mean like pre-modern era, okay? So like 1,000 years ago and before. Classical thinkers, both pagan, not believing in the God of Israel, and also Christian thinkers, they both agreed on this. The early church agreed with pagan philosophy. They had an agreement. And the agreement was this. And this is how Aquinas and Augustine and Jerome and Chrysostom, all these people could rectify, because they now finally had the answer to the questions. They both agreed to simply have a life of pursuing happiness will actually lead to an immoral life. If your life is all about pursuing happiness, it eventually will lead to an immoral life, a life of bad morals. Well, how can that be? Dude, what do you mean how can that be? There are so many examples. Because if you want to be happy, what are you feeding? You're feeding the flesh. You're feeding your pleasure. So now you're making more and more and more and more money and you want to feel happiness, so you're not going to give any money to the poor. You're not going to help people because you just want to keep it and you want to keep the happiness. And if happiness is something to be obtained, you're just going to try to grab it and hold on to it. Or if you like dopamine, to be happy, you're going to use drugs. And if you like alcohol, you're going to use alcohol to produce the happiness. And if you like to eat, you're going to eat and eat and eat to produce the happiness inside of you. And if you really like video games, you're going to play video games all day, and all of your life will be wrapped around entertainment and pleasure. That will be an immoral life. Not just my opinion, but I believe in the New Testament. Right? To live a life for the gospel. So, pagan philosophers and Christian theologians are agreeing on this. Living a life simply to get happiness, which our entire system is about, right? I mean, what is school all about? School's all about, like, to get a good job so you can make money so that you can obtain happiness, right? Obtain the pleasure. Like, 2 houses is better than 1 house. 3 vacations is better than a local vacation. Just get more to feed the pleasure tank. It is driven by pleasure, and that comes at a cost. Comes at a cost. Aristotle, Jesus, John, Aquinas, Augustine, C.S. Lewis. Eudaimonia, living a life of flourishing. You can't just pursue happiness, you need to pursue truth. That's what I respect about the ancients. They were on a desire to seek truth. Truth, logos, the word made flesh, same Greek word. Modern man is not looking to seek truth. Modern man is looking to seek Ben Franklin's $100 bills, right? Classical education that our forefathers, that our ancestors, the founding fathers of our country were trained in, they were trained in classical education. What are the eternal questions of the world? And one of them is, what is the point of life? What is truth? How do you step into eudaimonia? This is why one of the most BA quotes that I like by George Washington is, I'd rather be a farmer on my farm than an emperor of the world. I don't want the power. The power is not what I seek. The power may bring happiness, but my farm in Virginia will bring me eudaimonia, flourishing. You don't have people like that anymore. Because they're not studying Aristotle, and they're not studying John, and they're not studying C.S. Lewis. They're studying other big-name preachers who are going to sell you a book on how to give you pleasure and your happiness, right? Eudaimonia, living the good life of flourishing, which is living a life in pursuit of truth, or as the Christian would say, not the pursuit of truth, the receiving of truth. We don't have to look for truth. Truth is here. That is the place of flourishing. So I was reading and studying up on C.S. Lewis with all of this, and Lewis says, okay, well, one of the problems here is it's about virtue, that which is right to do, right? Truth, virtuous things. And he's talking about, you know, mid-20th century, and I don't know, we'd have to do a poll, I guess, in America to see if we would say the same thing. But he says, you know, if you ask most people, Christian or non-Christian, what is the most virtuous of things? And he would say, well, the most virtuous of things that people would say is to be unselfish. right? Give of yourself. I mean, we can even cloak that with some Christian language, right? Pick up your cross daily, right? Bear the burdens of others and fulfill the laws of Christ. There's definitely a piece of not living a selfish life. I mean, living the unselfish life. And so he says, you poll people in 20th century England, they say, what is virtuous? Well, don't be selfish. That's really virtue. Don't be. Don't be. Well, what Lewis says here is this is a problem, because what we have here, you cannot define a virtue by a negative. Think about this for those people that are continually living in habitual sin, whatever that sin may be. It is not virtuous to not do. You cannot be pursuing truth with the negative. It has to be a positive. If I don't be selfish, that's not going to last. Positive virtues last. Doing something. The virtue that will last, which will be flourishing, is only that which is eternal. That's logos. The word made flesh, love. The most virtuous thing to do is not to be unselfish. The most virtuous thing to do is to love. Unselfish is not doing. Love is doing. And when you love, you won't be selfish. And when you love, you'll be flourishing. You're struggling with sin. Don't think about the not doing. Think about the doing of love. Step into love with him. Receive his love. And then those that are in love with the Father, there won't be any reason or accolade or pressure or stress to now sin. But if I don't do, well, if I don't eat a little extra, or if I don't look at that website, or if I don't do this, or I don't do that, if I don't raise my voice, I just won't do it. Those are all negatives. You gotta replace the negative with the positive. If I love, if I receive love, if I pursue the human flourishing, it will come, because it's that which is eternal and true and always will be. Amen? Amen. It's not even the end of the sermon yet. Amen. All right. So C.S. Lewis says it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. This is amazing. My desire for sin is too strong. He's like, no, we're going to flip this over. Your desires are not too strong. Your desires are actually too weak. What? No, I feel desire, brother. Hey, your desires are too weak. Huh? We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So let's put this into what we're talking about here. Our desire to love is too weak. It's not that your desire for pleasure is too strong. It's in fact that your desire for love is too weak. Your desire for pleasure, your desire for human happiness is too strong, and your desire for human flourishing is too weak. But happiness. Well, the ancients, both pagan and Christian, said it's immoral. Not the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of truth. That's human flourishing. Because if you're getting your head cut off because you're a Christian by Al-Qaeda, it's going to be kind of hard to find a little bit of joy and pleasure and happiness in that. But you find truth in it. I'm willing to lay down my life for truth, for Jesus. Our desires are not strong enough. We need a more desire to love. We have largely pleasure-driven Christianity to obtain happiness. A lot of our prayers are even that. America has brought forth a pleasure-driven Christianity to obtain happiness. This opposes truth. It opposes a truth-driven happiness, which is really love. The pursuit of pleasure or happiness cannot carry a cross. Only love can do that. right? I don't want to get into the theology. I mean, I just wonder, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying so much that he's bleeding. You remember that story? Lord, I really don't want this cup. I really don't want to go on the crucifix. The Son actually says that to the Father, right? You remember? Right, Passover and Easter is coming up. He's like, Father, take this cup from me. Because if you take the cup from me, I'll be happy. I won't have to experience the pain of the cross. But your will be done. And the Father's will was for the Son to go on a cross and experience pain, trial, tribulation, whipping, a crown of thorns. The only thing that will get you up on a cross is the pursuit of truth, not pleasure. And what are we called to do? Pick up your cross daily. You can't pick up a cross for happiness. Now, if you get really good at this, this is the beauty of it. If you seek truth, you'll actually be able to rejoice. Right? Does Jesus not rejoice on the cross? I mean, I don't know how much more rejoicing you can get than, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they have done. If you can live inside of Logos and live a life of pursuit of human flourishing, eudaimonia, you will be able to, in fact, find happiness, be in happiness. It won't look like the world has it look. It will look like the Jewish people going into the crematoriums, the last things upon their lip is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy, statement of faith of Judaism. There'll be those missionaries who go into the jungles and are willing to die to preach the gospel, right? Because they're not pursuing happiness. Happiness is a byproduct. Amen? So eudaimonia can only be obtained by living in the Logos. John 1, the Word, Jesus, in and on the cross. That's sermon one. We could stop there, but I feel like there's more. I didn't preach last week. I think I might need some more coffee. Luke, can you give me a little more coffee? Come on. That'll preach right there. The pursuit of pleasure or happiness cannot carry across, only love can. All right, so now I'm doing this, and I was having this correspondence with a friend of mine who's going through a horrible time, and he was sending me some stuff, some things that he's reading, and it was hitting me like a ton of bricks. And this is where we might get a little deep here, so just kind of follow, or better yet, listen to the sermon again on YouTube, which will drive up the count, which will then give us advertisements, which will then give us more finances, which then will bring happiness, right? Nah. Merci beaucoup. All right, thought the Lord was telling me this whole happiness thing, a little bit more about the happiness versus truth, okay? Simple happiness is actually a barrier. Pursuing happiness is actually a barrier for you to live in the eternal. Our pursuit of happiness is keeping us from residing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is a barrier that stops one from entering past the threshold to those things which are eternal. I'm not telling you to do this, but if your pursuit is just to accumulate wealth and buy your big house and hold on to it so you can retire well, maybe the Lord is telling you to do that, and I'm not one to tell you what to do with that money. But if that is what the pleasure is, what about giving away the money to feed the poor to see the kingdom grow? Now, I'm not going to be the one to tell you one or the other, but like, do you see what I'm saying? Happiness, pleasure, some things that may be lasting more eternal. And that's clear between you and the Lord. And the Lord talked about that to the rich young ruler, which we're going to get to in a moment. So this is where we get deep into the headspace. This is a process. That barrier that I'm talking about is a process that's known largely in psychology as liminal space. Limen is a Latin word meaning threshold, liminal space. Liminal space is, in fact, defined as a transitionary place. Transition or transformative spaces, the time between the what was and the next. They actually say a liminal space, you'll actually feel it. One of the common things is like you're walking through a hotel, you don't really know where you are, and you go down like this long hallway and you're like, where am I? What's going on? That's actually your soul, your psyche, your whole system that's like, this is weird. I don't know where I'm going. I was in my room. I don't know where the lobby is. I'm passing through this. And it feels like, I'm a little wobbly right now. Okay? What is this in practicality? It's the place of transition. Transition is transformative. The transitional place. The hiatus of life. The change of life. A new job. A death of a loved one. A crisis. A not knowing. It's in this space when your comfort zone has collapsed. Anyone going through that? Don't raise your hand. I'm not comforted. I don't feel pleasure. I know. Liminal space. Mankind does not want to step into the liminal space. We don't want to step into the unknown, most of us. If you're weird, then you like the unknown, and that's where you reside. But most people don't like the place of transition. They don't like the place of change. I don't know. I know. It's not pleasurable. But it's in the place of liminal space, there's Jesus. What do you mean it's Jesus? Yes, it's Jesus. This is how Jesus gets you. This is how Jesus grabs you. Many of us don't want to be grabbed by Jesus. We just want to believe in Jesus, but we don't want to reside in Jesus, because to reside in Jesus, he's got to grab you. And to grab you, he's got to bring you to the place of transformation, which is not pleasurable. See, many of us are getting upset and anxious or depressed because we're seeking happiness. We're not seeking the cross. We're seeking happiness. We're not seeking eudaimonia, a flourishing life. Look, this time of your life, when your comfort zone has collapsed and there's a great unknown, it is actually a graced time. It's a time of grace. Jamie, if you come on down, please. It's a time of grace. How is this grace? It's a time of grace because if it's emotionally inside of you, your emotions are transitioning, you're moving from emotional childhood to emotional adulthood, or you're geographically moving, or a job change, or whatever it may be, there is this movement. And it's a grace time because you're not certain of the next move. You're not in control. And if you're not certain of the next move, and you're not certain of where the pleasure is going to come from, you're now living in Jesus because you are now absolutely 100% dependent on him. Jesus wants dependency on him. If God wants to get to you, God really wants to grab a hold of you, which he always does, the chances are best during the space past the barrier. Otherwise, you're just going to remain on cruise control the rest of your life. He doesn't want you on cruise control. He wants you completely dependent on him. That's not pleasurable. That hurts. That's hard. You don't want to follow me. You have no place to lay your head. Right? You don't want to follow me. Like, modern Christianity tries to convince people to follow Jesus. Jesus did everything he could to convince people not to follow him. See, if you follow me, you have to love me more than your mother and father and your children. If you love me, you're not going to have the safe place of your geographical location of where you live and all this kind of stuff and just live out the rest of your days. You actually don't want to follow me. But many preachers are doing everything they can to convince you. But Jesus is like, I'm not going to convince you, but I can make you a promise. When you live a life with me, you will flourish as your soul flourishes. Even in the midst of trial and tribulation. Come on, James 1. How on earth can you be Peter or Paul in a prison? How on earth can you be like James says, I glory in all trial and tribulation? There's no pleasure there. There's no pleasure there. I glory in it because it's a place of transformation. It's the place of the glory. It's the place of the presence. It's the place of being dependent upon him. And the byproduct is happiness. Look, Every significant person in Scripture, every single one of them has to live for a season in liminal space, a place of the unknown. It's the only way that Jesus is going to get you, not just be saved, get you. Come on, this is Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness. This is Daniel in the lion's den. Don't we love to sing and rejoice about Daniel being saved from the lion's den, or Israel coming through the wilderness into the promised land? We're so excited about the promised land, but no one's excited about the wilderness. You don't get to the promised land as you go through the wilderness, because the wilderness is where you're dependent upon him. Americans just want the promised land. They don't want the wilderness. Jesus is like, I want you in the wilderness because it's there that you're dependent upon me finally. Come on, it's Elijah in a cave. It's Peter and Paul in a prison. It really is this. It's a displacement from business as usual, and that is the only way to ensure deeper wisdom and broader compassion and love. You want love? Go step into the mystery. You want dependence of Jesus? Go step into the mystery of life, of the great unknown. There'll be no other way to be able to survive what you're going through except for living in Jesus, living in his love, the eternal logos. Israel steps into the new land. 40 years of wilderness. 40 years living in liminal space. Then they get the promised land. The new land, the land of promise, it's the unknown. It's the place of growth. It's usually not comfortable at all. And you have, especially as an American, because other Christians don't have a choice. You have a choice. That's what makes it so hard. If you're a Christian in Saudi Arabia, a Christian in North Korea, a Christian in China, a Christian anywhere, you don't have a choice. In America, you get a choice, and that makes it really hard. You have a decision as an American Christian. You have a decision. Will I pursue comfort or shall I pursue transformation? You have a decision to make. Will you pursue pleasure or will you pursue truth? Will you hide behind your emotional antics, to hide behind a wall, to hide behind a threshold and not let anyone in? Or will you step out and be vulnerable? Liminal space is past your threshold. It's the place where you're not able to do what you're able to do. It's the mystery, it's the unknown, and it's in that place that we have a dependency, a compassion, and a love. We are not just saved, but we are residing and abiding in Jesus. Here at church, when we're moving from you as an individual to us as a corporate, Bristol Hope Assembly is embarking in liminal space. We're embarking on a new place. We're not doing things like church has done before. We're stepping into a new. We're stepping in past the threshold of Christianity and American Christianity. And it's in that place that you have spiritual victory. We all want spiritual victory, but you need to redefine the victory again. The victory is not for pleasure. The victory is for eudaimonia, a flourishing life in Jesus. I mean, we sing the song, right? Lion, what's the song? Lion, like he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, like all this stuff, like, yeah, graves in the garden, yeah, ooh, victory. But the eudaimonistic life is a victory not for more comfort. It's a victory not for more pleasure. It's a victory to walk in the depths of his love, of dependency on Jesus, where the flourishing happens. It's not victory to pay off your bills. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking victory to reside inside of him. Conclusion I have written in my notes for those of you who are getting squirrely. It's Matthew 19. This invitation into dependency, this invitation into love and wisdom, this invitation into true human flourishing that is not money, it's not geography, it's not what you own, it's not all kind of stuff. This real eudaimonistic life, this human flourishing life, right? The good life, true good life. I think this is what Jesus is actually doing. I think this is what Jesus is doing when he questions and confronts a Pharisee. I think this is what he's doing when he's talking to a Nicodemus. I think this is what he's doing when he talks to the rich young ruler. Will you come with me? To the Pharisee, to Nicodemus, to the rich young ruler, will you come with me? Are you willing to leave what you know? Are you willing to leave what you are comfortable with and find true eudaimonia with me? I think this is really the heartbeat of these hard stories in the Bible. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. I mean, people are like, oh, see, you can't be wealthy and go to heaven. That's not what's going on here. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I mean, listen to the heart of this guy. He's not a Pharisee that's looking to critique. He's like, you are a good teacher. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Are you guys able to hear with the microphone? It's come through. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Very appropriate rabbinical or pastoral response. Keep God's commandments. The rich young ruler said to Jesus, which ones? Which commandments? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. This is interesting. He didn't say, if you want to be saved. Do you want to be perfect? This isn't a call for salvation. This is a call for perfection. I've never read this story this way. I mean, the guy clearly has a heart for Jesus. He clearly is serving God the Father. I've done all these commandments. I love him. I honor my family. I do good things for the poor and all this kind of stuff. That's great, but do you want to be perfect? If you want to be perfect, so sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't think this is a rebuke at all about being wealthy. And if Elon Musk got saved, I don't think he's supposed to give up all of his money. If Jeff Bezos gets saved, I don't think he's supposed to give up all of his money. I don't think this is the teaching. The teaching here is you serve God the Father and you have pleasure and you have happiness. But do you want perfection? Do you want eudaimonia? Do you want real flourishing? If you really want flourishing, give up all these things that you've been pursuing for happiness and come follow me and be and live in a flourishing life. That's what the teaching is about. It's not about the money. It's about what you're setting your gaze on. Right? It gets even crazier. Go down to verse 28. So Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly, after the rich young ruler leaves away, he's not willing to step into it. He's like, I got God. I love him. I'm doing a good thing. I have all my pleasure. I'm good. Peace out. And now Jesus talks to the disciples. Surely I say to you that in the regeneration or in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, listen to this, everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What do we have here? I don't believe the Lord is telling all of us to be single, and not to be with our families, and not to own homes. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is those people that are fit to sit on the thrones and walk in judgment of nations and really to have eternal life are those people who are not seeking happiness and pleasure in their life and their comfortabilities. What they're seeking is Jesus. And you got to follow him wherever he goes. Amen? So, why don't we stand? I'm just going to recap in 2 minutes. And we're going to step into a little bit more worship. All right, there's a lot of Greek philosophy here, a little different than the Hebrew roots of Scripture. Please hear my heart. I don't think Aristotle and Socrates are saved unless Jesus really came to them. But there's some truth there that even New Testament thinkers are drawn on. Can I have the blue mic?
Can I just have, yeah, great. Why don't you bring me down just a little bit? All right. We began 3 John. Prosper as your soul prospers. Soul, sukai, your psyche, your being. We see throughout time flourishing, not happiness, but flourishing and prosperity is a notion of eudaimonia, living a human flourishing life, not the money. Eudaimonia can only be found not by being saved. No. Eudaimonia is found when you live a life in Jesus. It's in that place that you live a life of true, full surrender of dependence. Dependence on Jesus really largely only happens in this liminal space, the place of the unknown. If you are comfortable in your life, I say it to myself, I say it to our family. If you are comfortable in life, you're in the wrong place. Jesus does not want you comfortable. He wants you dependent. Enlarging the kingdom. If you're comfortable, you got everything set up, you figured everything out about life, you're probably, with all due respect, if Jesus is here, he probably would talk to you like a rich young ruler. Look, there's a lot of rich young rulers in America. We have it figured out. We're comfortable. We've done a good life. We go to church on Sunday. We put money into the coffers. We help the poor a little bit. We do this. We do that. We're kind of like the rich young ruler. Jesus wants you in that liminal space to have you enlarge the tents of the kingdom, enlarge the tents of Jacob. That liminal space of dependency is really, it's hard, man. It's past your threshold. But it's when we're living in that flourishing place of dependence upon him that happiness will become a byproduct. And we are guaranteed in Numbers 14 that in that place of transition, yes, there are giants. Yes, there are inhabitants. Yes, there are trials and tribulations. But God says unto Joshua and Caleb, but those giants shall be your nourishment. The difficult thing, the trial, the tribulation, the unknown, it actually will be nourishment. It will be likened unto bread for your soul. Because you're stepping in to the dependency of Jesus. Don't say amen here unless you really mean amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew word amunah, which means in faith, let it be so. Do you want to live a life of eudaimonia, complete dependency on him? Don't say amen right now, because if he speaks to you to go move, you're moving. If he speaks to you right now to sell your car to give it or give that car away, you're giving your car away. If he says right now you have to sell your house and you're going to go be a missionary in X location, if he says that to you, you're going to do it. But you know what? On the flip side of last week, that also means if Jesus says, hey, you've been resting too long, it's really time for you to work and to labor and work in the system of the economy, that means you say, yes, I'm going to do that. Even if that's uncomfortable for you. If that means that you have to open up your emotional veil to people because there's places in you that need to be healed still, it means you say yes. So only say amen if you believe that you will it and want it to be in faith. Not a pursuit of comfortability, not a pursuit of happiness, but a pursuit of logos, truth, the word made flesh in Jesus. And for those who are willing to receive this message, we say amen. Come on, let's worship. And then we'll dismiss in a moment.
Throwing everybody on the team a little bit of a curveball, but I just woke up this morning kind of with this song in my spirit. It's probably one of my favorite songs of worship songs. I don't know that we've ever even done it here, but it's a personal song that's one of my favorites. I think it just ties in so perfectly to what they've just released, so I gave it a shot. How we doing, Dina?
So let my soul
Come on, as the team just continues to worship, I know the kids downstairs are probably getting squirrely. If you want to continue just to minister to the Lord and be ministered to, you can just come into the main sanctuary. Ushers are just going to shut that bifold door. The kids will be coming up shortly. You guys feel free to stay here. If we can have the prayer team come forward, that'd be great. If you want to receive some prayer, be released to do what you got to do, staying in worship, going home, having some fellowship next door. I'm going to go hang out with my young friends from school for a little bit, see how they're doing. Have a wonderful week. Hope to see you Wednesday, but please don't rush this. Continue to be in this place, but all conversation would be great out in the lobby or next door. Have a wonderful week.
So hiding you. I worship you. I worship you.